Good morning. Happy New Year, and welcome to the first CE class of 2026. We're kicking off a new series on the Nicene Creed. So over the next 7 to 8 weeks or so, we'll kind of be walking through the Creed, looking at the different aspects of the Creed, how that might apply to our lives today. You're probably familiar, I think most people in this room probably familiar with the Creed. That's one of the longest standing summaries of the Christian faith. It's been around for about 1,700 years. But just hopeful that we can still, there's a lot to learn here. And so over the next 8 weeks, just to give you a preview of the class overall, it'll be between Kevin, Reed, and myself. We'll kind of walk through the Creed, the different articles, seeing where Scripture supports each of the items, as well as how that matters both historically and today. And so throughout the class, there's going to be lots of opportunities for some fun, technical, sort of theological, historical tidbits. We're going to get into some of that today, focusing more on the kind of the background, the historical background, and some of the theology that brought about the Creed and the controversies behind that. But really, even though we're, there's plenty of rabbit trails to go on, what we're hoping to try to focus on more is to see how we can apply some of the truths of Scripture as summarized in the Creed to our lives today, and hopefully leading us to know and to worship God better, and trying to get to that praise and doxology piece. And so just another way to kind of look at that, I've got this theological framework. This is actually from Michael Horton, who's a Reformed theologian, systematic theology, but he calls this sort of the framework of theology, moving from drama to doxology. I think Kevin's mentioned a similar thing in previous classes or men's Bible study, in the sense that, theology isn't done until we are, we arrive at praise and worship of God for who he is. And so this is just another way of kind of thinking through that framework. But you start with the drama. Those are real events in history, how God has acted in history towards his people, towards his world. So you've got the narrative, overall narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And then from those events, from the drama, is where we draw out the doctrine or the teaching about who God is and who we are. And so we don't come up with the doctrine out of thin air. We don't come up with the doctrine based on, feelings, thoughts, conjecture, even not from a, strictly philosophical sort of rational standpoint, but really it's based on the actual events of how God has acted in history. And so that reveals a little bit about who he is, who we are. We're taught those things in the doctrine, and then that drama and the doctrine should always provoke a response of praise and worship. So we should always try to get to that that ending point there, where we are, praising God, thanking him for who he is, how he's acted in history, and the truths that teaches about us. So the Creed isn't necessarily, as we're walking through, like I mentioned, there's plenty of opportunities for more technical theology to be done. We'll get into some of that. But really trying to hopefully see it as a summary of God's active narrative in history and his plan and accomplishment of salvation for us. So just kind of some opening maybe thoughts, questions, just to kind of get our minds in the similar place here. Hopefully we can get a few people to share some of their thoughts. But I guess, what are your sort of, dispositions, thoughts towards creeds? We may throw confessions in there as well. Do those... Are they helpful to you? Do they seem sort of foreign? Maybe something not necessarily as applicable in today's day and age? So that first question, what are the general thoughts towards creed? I'll kind of leave it open-ended.
I think when you say them every Sunday or whenever, they become kind of rote after a while, and you say them without really listening to what you're saying.
I think a lot of times churches don't really explain that a creed is simply a declaration, and people, when they do read them, that they think they're saying a prayer.
Interesting.
Yeah. I didn't know what a creed was till I was 60. And I found it very comforting and
I find them helpful. I find them helpful.
And when I think about the confessions, they are, of course, full of explanation of what the Scripture is saying. It helps, great help in understanding.
Mm-hmm. Luke? Yeah.
I grew up in different Baptist churches, and we sort of talked about the gospel. We talked about God. We read the Bible. Very orthodox, right? You go to college, you bump into somebody, and they ask you a question about, well, how do you know you're saved? Yeah, you trust in Jesus. How do you know? Or how do you, you know, what is the Trinity? Like, what is, how do you believe in a Trinity? Like, explain that to me. And if you just grow up, like, what confessions and catechisms and those things help a lot with is condensing really difficult things into bite-sized chunks so that, because it actually builds your confidence, you know, like you have an answer ready. So many times I've been kind of knocked off course because I didn't have an answer, and then I was kind of in an existential crisis, like, why don't I have an answer for this? I think a lot of times people are reactionary to, like, Roman Catholicism, and they're like, let's just ditch it all, it's useless. But it's the point of the that stuff is to help you build your confidence, because the Bible's a big book. So that's what, yeah, I don't know if that's...
I think that's... my own experience is similar. I mean, like Baxter, I think growing up in more of a broadly sort of evangelical circles, it's like you said, that sort of feel like we've kind of shunned that or ditched that with like, oh, anything, you know, that's, you know, creedal or confessional must, you know, related to a council, it must have been Catholic or something, and so we're just going to avoid that. But like you mentioned, there's a lot of rich theology that we can glean from the creed, a lot of, you know, easy, you know, application as well, so that's good. Well, the next question, do you sort of see... Is the Nicene Creed a cage that maybe restricts what we can believe, or is it more a guardrail that keeps us safe on a dangerous road?
I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and so we would say the Nicene Creed, and what's the other one, the Apostolic?
Probably the Apostles' Creed, maybe?
Apostles' Creed, thank you. And so we would do alternate every week, and it could get old, it could get dusty, but at the same time, it also helped correct my thinking and keep me on... This is what I believe. Like Luke was saying, I think it helps to define what I believe. And so then when I could come, when I would hear somebody say something wacko or whatever that was just off the rails, in the Christian faith, I'm not even talking about somebody who was challenging my faith, but somebody who was saying something bizarre, either on TV or at a, you know, a college ministry or youth group ministry, whatever it was, I knew what was right, and I knew what had been debated long before I had ever gotten there. This is what I believed, and I think it helps me redirect my wayward thinking.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Yeah. Yeah, because I think they were at that point in history, there were heresies or whatever. So these councils came together to really solidify what does the Bible say and to clarify that. And so I think it's timeless because it's based off of God's word, which is timeless. And so I think it's helpful for us today because the same, there's nothing new under the sun. The same junk comes up.
Yeah.
So I think I didn't really realize that that's why they all came about until I started coming to church here. So I think they're guardrails and they're really good for us.
That's sort of a leading question there, but really, yeah, trying to see it more as a guardrail. I think a helpful analogy, I think in one of the books we were reading, was in a sense that, you know, the creeds aren't making a new path, you know, like you mentioned, they're summarizing scripture, they're not creating this, you know, doctrines out of thin air or just by, you know, human invention. So the path is already there. The creeds are, in a sense, those guardrails to prevent you from running off the cliff. And so you don't necessarily know, and that, to your point, Mary Jane, that you don't even know where the guardrails need to be until someone has sort of crossed off that path and gone into the, you know, heresy and the bad teaching that you need to kind of guard that off. So as opposed to, you know, being a, in any way sort of restricting our love or worship of God, actually, you know, graciously sort of hems us in, enables us to worship God as he has revealed himself in scripture and to know God as he has revealed himself. I guess one more question before we get to that one. We've kind of touched on it a little bit, but I guess, how would you respond to someone who says, you know, like, we don't need creeds today? I think there was a popular sort of broadly evangelical preacher in the last maybe 15, 20 years or so had, you know, it said deeds, not creeds, that, you know, we need to focus on loving God and loving others, but we don't need to get into these, you know, in-depth theological discussions, or we've heard the other phrases, you know, no creed but Christ, and that. So I guess why would we, we've touched on it a little bit, but I guess any other thoughts on why do we even, why would we still need creeds if we, you know, were advanced in our day and age or something? Yeah, please.
I think there's an important cohesion that comes with it. With so much discourse of modern Christianity doesn't actually teach the same things that Jesus does. Mm-hmm. Every time we say one of these creeds, you know that we are affirming the same principles that Christians have been for, in some cases, thousands of years. It has never strayed too far from these basic things. Some of these things have always been exactly the same.
Yeah.
I think one danger is it's very subtly relativistic, that kind of comes out of this New Age influence that we've had in our culture the last 70 years or so, that you know, this kind of rejection of any kind of organized thought about anything. And that if you don't have that, then you're left to kind of invent it for yourself, whatever mm-hmm. works for you. And then that becomes very subjective and very mm-hmm. relativistic, and you really can't defend that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's kind of what your experience, Luke's, mine, mm-hmm. has been when I encountered the creeds. Oh, here's something solid.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well. There we go. You guys already nailed everything on the next slide, so you know I need to go. But yeah, essentially, like you've mentioned before, sort of this need for, I think Luke, like you mentioned, you know, if someone asks you what you believe, you could open up the Bible and start at Genesis 1:1 and read all the way through to Revelation, and that would be true of what you believe. But there's also this, you know, a need to have sort of a, you know, a brief and a clear explanation of those doctrines in Scripture. So those are some of the, you know, pillars that creeds give us, are that necessary brevity, clarity, to Delancey's point, unity, to provide of, you know, of what we, to establish what it is we all believe as Christians. They also enable us to stay consistent with what we believe and teach over the years. We've already talked before a little bit about being, you know, good boundary markers, good guides to our theology and our practice as well in the future. One other quick note before we kind of jump into the meat of the discussion here. Scripture itself also contains some sort of, you know, you could call them summary or you know, sort of mini creedal statements. We don't have time to look at all of these today, but you've got, obviously, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. Paul has a number of trustworthy sayings that he writes to Timothy in his letters to Timothy. And then you also have Romans 10:9, which we just finished up our study of Romans over the last few months. But that says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so that's, you know, if someone asks you, you know, what does it take to be saved, you know, you could probably say a little bit more than that, but you probably wouldn't say a lot less. And so the Bible itself is sort of giving these summary statements things. The creeds are, you know, in no way meant to, you know, supplant or to replace Scripture. They're meant to be faithful summaries of Scripture and the teachings in Scripture based on what God has revealed to us through His Word. So now getting into a little bit of the historical context and the different disputes that are arising in both the from a theological perspective as well as a political one in the Roman Empire. On the political side, you've got the Emperor Constantine, who's taken power recently. It's actually, I believe, it's 323 or 324 that he actually defeats the emperor in the east, and so he is now the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. So kind of wants to bring this sort of unity and people together. But in the midst of that, in the background on the theological side, you figure you're about, you know, 2 to 3 generations away from the apostles. The last of the apostles have died. Christianity is spreading rapidly across the Roman Empire. And so you have these theological disputes that pop up in terms of, you know, who is God? How do we worship him? How are we saved? Things like that. And so particularly... a lot of these disputes, we've got a quote from Kevin DeYoung here, which is from this book, that one of the books that we're using for the class. But he says, heresy is almost always involves denying one truth in an attempt to safeguard another truth. I think this is similar. I think Kevin's maybe mentioned in a men's Bible study or a CE class too, that a lot of times, not necessarily every time, but a lot of times, like the heresies, early heresies would be in a sense to almost try to explain or make a you know, a mystery or two truths that scripture is holding in tension, to maybe explain that to make it easier to understand. But in doing so, you're sort of handicapping the one at the expense of the other. And so I thought that was just an interesting interesting quote, interesting thought. I think a lot of times when we think of, you know, heresy, we think there's like these nefarious characters that are going to, you know, trying to subvert scripture. And sometimes that is the case, but a lot of times, especially it was in the early church, it was just trying to safeguard one truth at the expense of the other. And in the case of the Nicene Creed, we've got some of our main players here, but you have Arius, who's a presbyter in Alexandria. Alexandria is a major city in the Roman Empire over in Egypt. And so you've got, again, Constantine trying to bring this unity to the whole empire. In one of his major cities, there's this major theological controversy. And so he wants to try to deal with that and to quell that. But for Arius, like we mentioned before, sort of that overemphasis or denying one truth and attempt to safeguard the other truth. For Arius, the truth that he wanted to safeguard was both the, I guess, sort of the oneness and the glory of God the Father. And so he saw, you know, God the Father as being supreme God, you know, the God that's due to be worshipped. But then you have this Jesus character who's, you know, clearly the Son of God in some way, proclaimed in Scripture. But for Arius, it was hard to kind of reconcile those facts where Jesus was also a man. So you have, are you saying that, you know, God can get tired? Can God go to sleep? Does God get hungry? All those kinds of things. And so for Arius, his solution was to say, well, then the Son must have just been created. He must not have been fully God, at least not in the same sense that God the Father is God. Arius was an excellent preacher, communicator. By all accounts, too, this is what makes it a little bit hard sometimes for some people, is that he was actually a fairly, you know, decent man, seemed to try to be following the Scriptures. Again, a lot of times I think we try to think of, you know, we think of heretics that have a, you know, an underbite and bad breath and red eyes, that they want to try to, you know, go and just destroy Christianity. That wasn't necessarily the case with Arius. It was, again, he's trying to safeguard this one truth, but at the expense of another that's also clearly taught in Scripture. And so for Arius, he latched on to some, you know, some verses or some thoughts in Scripture in reference to Jesus being the firstborn of creation. So he's saying, well, he must have been, you know, obviously he wasn't always around, so he was, you know, had some sort of time in birth, as well as phrases about Jesus being the begotten Son of God. So if you think, you know, humanly, when we're begotten, then there's, you know, a time when you're not begotten until you're born, and you're begotten of your father and mother. So his reasoning was, in a sense, well, that must be how it works with, you know, with Jesus and the Godhead, is that there had to have been a time when Jesus was not. That quote is from a well-known, I guess, hymn or chant at the time. They didn't have YouTube to go back and do response videos back and forth to each other. So I guess they would write hymns and songs to sort of teach their doctrine, and then have these discussions and theological debates out in public. And so that was part of Arius's hymn from some of the books that I've read. Apparently it was very snappy, very catchy in the Greek, so it was very easy. People liked it, that there was, you know, you would say there was when he was not, you know, meaning that there was a time, there was, you know, before Jesus was actually, you know, alive or around. There was a time that God the Father existed before Jesus did. The best that the opponents could come up with was that there was not when he was not, which is not quite as snappy in the Greek or the English. Has the weird kind of double negative there. They're trying to say that God is, you know, God the Son's eternal as God the Father is. But I don't know. I was lamenting. I was like, why is it always the bad, I don't know, the bad theology always has like the catchiest, the best songs? Yeah. Need to do something about that and get some good songs out there. So Arius didn't write much about the Trinity specifically, or about the Spirit specifically, but in his view, the Trinity was more hierarchical as opposed to co-equal. So you've got sort of the Father at the top, and then the Son and the Spirit being below that. I guess the key point, if you're going to want to kind of, you know, the main point take home of Arius's view, is that the persons of the Godhead share in unequal glories, they're not all equal of praise and worship. They don't all share in the same sort of essence or godness as God the Father. Specifically for the Son, because he was a created being, Arius would sort of concede, you know, maybe God sort of adopted him in, or kind of made him, you know, privy to parts of the Godhead. But he, you know, may have been exalted above the angels. He's the highest of all creation. He had, you know, very you know, praiseworthy things sort of to say about the Son in that sense, but he wasn't fully God in the same sense that God the Father was God. So that's Arius' teaching. That's the problem that we're mainly dealing with on the road to Nicaea here. In terms of opponents of Arius, we've got two main ones here. The first was Alexander, who's actually the bishop, so he's sort of the pastor over Arius in Alexandria. He was the first major opponent to Arius, sought to sort of bring him back to the biblical truth and biblical teaching here, tried to do so on a more pastoral and gentle approach initially. However, that didn't work, so he actually ended up excommunicating Arius in 320, a little bit before the Nicene Council that we're going to have here. And then finally we have Athanasius, who's probably the main sort of principal defender of Nicene Orthodoxy in relation to the Son. He's one of the most influential theologians in the early church, and certainly was very influential at the council. At the time, he was actually, there's some debate as to when Athanasius was actually born, but most accounts settle around 300. So you figure he's about 24, 25 years old when all this is going on. So not even a pastor at the time. He was just a deacon, sort of served as a secretary under Alexander, eventually would succeed Alexander as the bishop of Alexandria. But really just a great theological mind, a man of great courage and great faithfulness, and great insight into theological truth. He would, after, as we'll see in a little bit, after the initial sort of Creed of Nicaea, there's a period of time when there's still some controversy around this issue. And so as different Roman emperors are going in and out of office and sort of affiliating themselves with either this sort of more Nicene view or the Arian view or somewhere in between, Athanasius would actually get excommunicated and then brought back, and excommunicated and brought back five different times. So he was he earns the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, or Athanasius Against the World. And just a very strong testament of courage and commitment to the theological truth, even when it wasn't necessarily convenient for him. So actually had a friend in college that wanted to name his son Athanasius, but had sort of fallen out of vogue, so I don't know if that ever worked with his wife. So with amidst all this controversy here, again, Constantine sort of wants some sort of unity among the people. So he's going to call for the first ecumenical or sort of worldwide at the time council to be convened at Nicaea. There had been smaller regional councils prior to this. They were called synods, mostly meant to handle smaller regional matters, but nothing this large. This actually represented the sort of the whole known church world at the time. They picked Nicaea. Nicaea is a small city that's outside of Constantinople, modern day Istanbul. Picked it. It was a smaller city. Constantine had an imperial palace there, so that seemed like a good place. But also, it was small enough that if there was any unrest or any riots that happened as a result of the council's decisions, it would be easy to kind of quell those uprisings there. And if you just think about it for a little bit in terms of the context of the history of the church prior to this, prior to Constantine coming to power and Christianity earning a more favored status in the Roman Empire. You've got about 300 or so bishops that attend the Council of Nicaea, and some of them have been pastors, been Christians for decades. They actually still have the scars of their persecution. Some of them are maimed, even from previous Roman emperors and the persecution and the suffering that they endured. So it must have been quite a sight that you've got these hundreds of pastors there, some of them showing the marks of their persecution. But as opposed to having to be in hiding or worried about their physical health, well-being, they're being called upon by the very empire that had previously persecuted them to clarify a theological issue that might then be sort of dispersed and taught throughout the empire. So it's kind of a very interesting, not interesting, but very just wonderful testament, I guess, to God's providence to safeguard that truth, to continue to be with his church throughout that time to kind of bring about this circumstance. Also, just a fun fact here, we've got a picture here. This is sort of 50-50, I think, based on what I've, the research I was able to do. But we've got, on the left there is actually St. Nicholas, from whom we get our Santa Claus character from Christmas. most of the accounts say that, you know, St. Nicholas was in account or was in attendance at Nicaea. It's sort of 50-50 of whether or not people think that there was a point within the council where there was an especially heated theological dispute that St. Nicholas actually slapped or punched Arius. So leave it up to you if you, you know, want to actually believe that or not. I don't know. I like to believe it's true because it makes it a little more fun. So that's, yeah, St. Nicholas punching Arius there. But essentially, you've got everyone gathered together here. The main issue is there. How do you understand the relationship of the Father and the Son? There's a little bit with the Trinitarian elements here. The main focus is on the Son because you're combating Arius. But that's essentially what we're trying to get at to the council there. Do you have something to say or no? Okay, that already. Okay, all right. So when you think about it, in terms of relationship with, you know, the Trinity, Father and Son, there's not a lot of options to the council at the time. There's probably about, you know, four or five different options. At least these are the main ones that we can look at. So the first option that they could look at is, well, you know, the Father created the Son. So the Son's a created being. He might be a special creature, exalted above the angels, but he's not God. He's a created being. That was Arius' position. To Mary Jane's point before, this is, you know, some of these things are still swirling around today. So we've got, that's the you know, official teaching, or I guess the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the Son is a created being. We'll get to that in more in a moment. The second option that maybe they could have considered is that, well, then the Father and Son must be two distinct gods. And then the Spirit, you know, you might add a third one. So you're on a more polytheistic side, more along the lines with modern-day Mormonism. The problem with this, at least, I don't think this was ever really necessarily a serious option considered by the council, is that you've got the entire, you know, Old Testament canon. If there's one thing that you glean from reading the Old Testament, is that there's only one God, and that there's only one true God, that's the God of Israel. And so this one is a little bit easier, I think, to kind of dismiss, to kind of not even weigh in one of their options. The third option is that there is one God, but he's wearing different masks or different personas at different times. And so he might act at one time as the Father, then he'll put on his Son mask, and then he puts on the Spirit mask. But there's only one God, but it's just you're losing sort of that distinction of persons. That's still around today in form of the Oneness Pentecostals. This is actually a heresy called Sabellianism or Modalism. Was actually condemned as heresy back in the year 200 or so. So it's already been condemned, but again, still kind of around, and, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. Things still kind of seem to come around. And then the fourth option, and the option that they ended up settling on, taking, being able to glean from Scripture, is that there's, you know, one God in three persons. So, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then specifically in relation to the Son, well, I guess for all of them, that they are, you know, they're the same in substance, you know, equal in power and glory. And so you've got a long section on the Son that we'll look at in a little bit that explains this, goes into very, very much detail of seeing how both the Father and the Son are fully divine. To do this, they would look at some places such as Colossians 1, where you have reference to Jesus being the firstborn of creation, which was used by Arius as well to kind of say, well, he must have been born. He's the firstborn. But they, you know, reading Paul, you know, in context and other places were rightly, I think, determined that that firstborn relates more to a rank and an honor as opposed to the created order or creation scheme. And so would say affirm Jesus as being fully God from there. You also have John 1:1, or just the whole chapter of John 1, really, where, you know, the Word is with God. The Word was God, was in the beginning with God. And so that essentially, you know, you have the same essence and godness that they're both sharing, but sort of to you know, eliminate that modalism view, you have a clear distinction as well between the Word and God the Father. And so perhaps one of the best verses to look at for this is in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. But it says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So those words, you know, you've got exact imprint. You've got a very clear clear understanding and teaching of Jesus as, you know, having the same essence, the same godness as God the Father. So there'll be plenty more as we kind of walk through the creed, plenty more opportunities to kind of look at different scriptures, but just wanted to kind of lay some foundations initially to provide some backup for that. Any I don't know, questions or comments as far? So what comes out of the Council of Nicaea is actually the what's referred to as the Creed of Nicaea, which you'll notice is not the same thing as the Nicene Creed. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But they came out with a basic creed, has the same Trinitarian structure, so walks through Father, Son, Holy Spirit, clearly establishes the Son as being of the same essence or equal in glory and power to the Father, and was mainly focused on sort of combating that Arianism heresy. The Creed of Nicaea also contains some anathemas towards the end where they fully condemned those who held or taught the Arian view. But even after this happened, this again is in 325 or so, even for another generation or two, there was still a lot of controversy around the creed, around the teaching. There were some that held to the Nicene view, some that were still holding to the Arian view. There were some that were in sort of a semi-Arian view where they said, okay, well maybe Jesus isn't of the same substance as the Father, but he might be of a similar substance. And so kind of trying to find a middle ground there. But eventually there was another Roman emperor, Theodosius, in the year 380 and 381, called a second council in Constantinople this time for them to sort of fully, once and for all, settle the matter. And so we've got another quote from de Jong here saying that they did not, the bishops did not see themselves as writing a new creed, but expanding and reestablishing the Orthodox truth that was already affirmed in 325. So they do expand on some sections. They create a more robust section, especially with regard to the Holy Spirit, expand language on the Father and the Son a little bit, and they get do away with some of the anathema language. It was meant to be more of a liturgical or almost a a worship, a creed to be used in worship, almost like we do. So that was their goal in sort of again expanding upon and sort of reestablishing that creed. And as I mentioned before, the resulting creed is probably one of the most widely adopted summaries of Christian faith. It's been around for give or take 1700 years or so, and so we've been able to learn a lot from that creed. So mentioned before, so this new creed is actually technically called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. I practiced that like five times and I still mess it up, but obviously because that is a mouthful to say, we just say the Nicene Creed, so that's much easier. Like I mentioned before, still maintains the same basic Trinitarian structure. We go with Father, Son, Spirit, likely based on the Apostles' Creed, which has sort of the same structure. And so they use that, built off of it, obviously addressed those sections on the Son to combat Arianism. But it also sort of provides a sort of just a narrative arc of our life of faith in general. So you've got the Father being the creator of the world, of all things visible and invisible. The Son being key to our redemption and salvation, and then sort of the Holy Spirit and the life of the Church being our life in the here and now, and then having the the hope of life to come in the resurrection. So, like I've said a few times already, the longest section in the Creed, and we're going to look at the Creed in just a few moments, is on the Son, partly to address the controversy of the age. But it's also a beautiful picture of sort of the gospel in miniature, kind of like what we talked about, the need to kind of summarize what is it you believe, and who is Jesus, what did he do, why is that important. It actually provides just a beautiful picture that you can see that it, establishing the full godness of God, the full godness of Jesus, that he's, God of God, light of light, very God, very God. But, for us and for our salvation, he, is born of the Virgin Mary, he suffers on the cross, he raises from the dead for our justification. And so it's just a beautiful picture that when we, can confess and say what we believe, that we're, sort of reminding ourselves once again of the beautiful, the truth of the gospel. There's a lot of, or a few, that we'll look at in the next slide, some more maybe philosophically or precise words, more technical terms. But it's still sort of pastoral in its application, and being able to, again, guard sort of the gospel and the heart of the Christian faith. Some of those words that were going to be, or sort of maybe the more, I guess, technical words that we're looking at are precise words. The main word being, in relation to the Son, is the Greek word homoousios. So it comes from Greek ousios, meaning essence or substance. Homo is the prefix for same. So saying, you know, Jesus is the, you know, of the same essence or the same substance as God the Father. So not just similar, that would be homoi ousios. So not just similar, but he shares in sort of that same divine godness as God the Father. You have the term begotten, and then immediately after it, as we'll see, it says begotten, not made. So again, combating the Arian view and Arian heresy there, distinguishing how the Son was sort of eternally begotten from all time, that there was never a time that he was not around, like Arius said. And then finally, we've got the term of proceeding, which is used of the Holy Spirit to describe his relationship with the Father and the Son. So we'll get into all of these more later in later weeks as we kind of break down and walk through the creed, but just some kind of things to keep in mind as we do so. There's a quote from Richard Rogers, who was a Puritan minister at the time, that I really enjoy this quote, but there was, people who were sort of admonishing him or saying he was being, too strict or, too precise, I guess, in his language, his teachings of Scripture. And his response was, well, sir, I serve a precise God. And I thought that's just a wonderful thing to kind of keep in mind, that God has revealed himself in Scripture. He's done so in a way that's, clear for us to understand. But just the commitment to try to be faithful to that, to not try to, go around that or to soften it at all, was something to be admired in the Puritans. So now, with the time that we've got left, we've got a few minutes, we're just going to walk through, we'll go through, we can read the creed, kind of look through some different sections, and then break down the first word in Greek or Latin, the first two words in English being "we believe," and talk about that, and then some points of application going forward. So this is the Nicene Creed, goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church and affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. So like I said, most of us are probably familiar with that. We've recited that in worship, at least fairly regularly, I think, here. But no, it's kind of a bummer I had to split it up into three with the text, but anything jump out at you or anything new that maybe you hadn't noticed before, or maybe a certain part that you, enjoy, devotionally or pastorally? Nothing in particular sticking out, but that's all right. So like I mentioned, we'll go through kind of the, line by line over the next 7-8 weeks and be able to kind of break this down, so we, go a little bit deeper each week here. And so looking at that, sort of that, the first word in Greek is pistuomen, means we believe. First word in Latin is actually credimus, which is actually translated I believe. But it's where we get the English word for creed, or credo, meaning I believe. And so I guess maybe I'll pose this question: when we when we do recite this together in worship, when we say we believe together on Sunday mornings, who are the we that you're thinking about? Thinking about the, I guess, yeah, I'll leave it there. Yeah, who's the we that you're thinking about? Just people in the room? Anybody else?
Christians in general, I think. Yeah.
Church. Yeah. because there's not much, that's pretty much the right answer. There we go. yeah, I think to Jim's point, I think it's, you know, foundational enough that you've got, you know, a lot of Christians can agree to this creed, and so you can, you know, have sort of that unity across different times and places, that it's not just, you know, our, you know, church in Burney, Texas, not even just in Texas or the United States. We've got Christians around the world that we can say this creed with, and even beyond that, we've got Christians beyond time that this has been around for thousands of years. and so this sort of, you know, shifts our focus from, you know, our individual experience to more the broader body of Christ. We even have a quote from Philip Carey, which is the other book we're using for this study. But he even says that, you know, even when Christians in the West begin with "I believe," it's still a commitment to a community of faith in the body of Christ. And so we're not just expressing our own opinions. We're sort of joining a 1,700-year conversation that's been going, and we have sort of this, you know, natural bridge, I guess, as it is to the ancient church. Let's see if there was anything else on there. Anything else I don't know, stick out to you, or anything in particular about sort of those first two words, "we believe," or
thoughts? Well, I like what struck me this time was, and you said it, but it's kind of amazing that we are part of this huge body of people. And so when we use that, we're declaring that along with every other believer in the whole wide world. And I kind of don't think about that often, and so it just struck me right now how amazing that is.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, that sort of, you know, unity that we talked about before that we have with one another, and, you know, all over that, even if there's, you know, we speak different languages and completely different cultures, completely different life experiences, but have such solid unity on, you know, these issues that are really the most important things that we could believe about.
It's even more relevant now because what you constantly hear and confront every day is all this diversity of everybody's opinions run rampant. It's good to come back to that solid statement, and as you say, over space and time like that, it's really wonderful.
What I'm thinking is that in this day and age of probably always of misunderstanding terms, to say it's the church is, could be misunderstood. The saying the body of Christ means a lot more. Now, those who are of the body of Christ know what the church means, but there are many who probably don't understand what the church means and don't understand the more exact term, the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thoughts? Anyone else? All right. So now, the last little bit here, we'll go ahead and get into some points of application. Probably two main ones. A lot of them we've already sort of touched on again, so we're kind of just, you know, circling and going back deeper. But essentially, the first sort of point of application is how we can sort of come to, like, embrace our theological roots. I think a lot of times in the, you know, broader evangelical circles, that there's, you know, this kind of, you know, we don't have this connection. We can't necessarily see, at least readily see, the connection between the historic apostolic faith and, you know, our church today. In fact, there's actually, you know, there's been articles and things written. There's a huge sort of resurgence of younger people coming to the church today, particularly young men, but it seems that they're more attracted to, you know, Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy because they can sort of see that, you know, the tradition and how it seems that it's, you know, been around for, you know, ever. And so they don't necessarily see that when they're, you know, worshiping in a warehouse at a, you know, regular evangelical church. And so being able to kind of provide that wasn't meant to be a dig, but I'm just saying, you know, I'm just saying, it's a shame that we don't, you know, along with the, you know, the good songs, we need good church buildings again. So this one's beautiful, so it works out. But we've, you know, we're sort of starved to kind of see, you know, that historical connection. And so, you know, creeds like this enable us, like we've been talking about a lot, just to be able to kind of anchor ourselves through those theological pillars, to be able to kind of ground ourselves in the truth of Scripture, and in these, you know, creeds that serve as a faithful summary of that Scripture.
Would the Roman Church agree to this?
To this, like to
what they hold to this?
To like
the
Nicene Creed,
Creed.
Yeah, they, yeah. Okay. It was, like I mentioned, there was some controversy in between. I mean, there's still, you know, obviously always some differing points, but
yeah.
In 380, Theodosius said this is basically, like, this is the teaching, the best summary of the teaching that we have from the apostles. And so that was sort of the official position that was taken from that point forward. There was, you know, obviously maybe some more disagreement from then, but that was the official point. So yes, to I think Thatcher's other points, you know, we're you know, in a sort of highly individualistic culture now, and sort of this, you know, well, I can believe what, you know, I believe, and you can believe what you believe, and that's okay, and it's fine. But this, you know, sort of anchors us to a solid ground of truth that we can come around and believe as a community and hold to, as opposed to being kind of swept away from those personal preferences and things that we've got. Just one more, maybe, you don't need to necessarily chime in if you don't have any thoughts, but kind of like we talked about before, but one question, or I think note from one of the books that we were reading that I thought was impactful was thinking about how it impacts your perspective to realize that you're using the exact same words to describe God as a Christian that was living in the year 325. Mm-hmm. And that's just, again, kind of a powerful thought that you can think of how, you know, again, God has revealed himself in his word, but even has sort of, you know, preserved that teaching throughout the generations in a way that we can trace our sort of theological lineage through that. And then so the next two points of application, mostly on that, the idea of, you know, homoousios, or, you know, Jesus being of the same substance as God, having, you know, full divinity of Jesus. And so I guess we'll sort of have the answer up there, but I guess why is it important that, you know, that Jesus is fully God? Is it really that big of a deal? Like, could we have gotten along with the Arian view, or like a semi-Arian view?
No.
No. Gold star for Ben. but no, yes, I guess I'm trying to, I don't know, get to the heart of the issue, but really it's, you know, it's the heart of the gospel that if Jesus wasn't fully God, then sort of collapses everything on itself, that, you know, you don't have a God who can actually truly reveal the Father to us. If he's not of the same essence as the Father, then he might not even know all of the Father, so how can he, you know, unite us and bring us and reveal the Father to us? He couldn't redeem fallen humanity because he can't, you know, no man can fully live the righteous life that's needed to. No man could actually endure the punishment of sin on the cross. And then again, if Jesus is just a, you know, a created being or thing himself, even if he is sort of exalted, how does he sort of have the power to fully restore a broken creation if he's not fully God himself? And so essentially, you know, the heart of the gospel is that only God can save us. And so since Jesus is fully God, that we can trust him to accomplish our salvation and to bring us back to the Father.
If someone held to the idea of God the Father being separate from God the Son, it would actually put God the Son above, because he was the fixer.
That's
but
interesting.
They don't.
Yeah.
That's what's weird. The Mormons don't either. They put God the Father as a head of all of that. So yeah, I mean, it's totally flipped.
No, that's interesting. I don't know if it's still because they're, you know, that he's still created, so he's, you know, under, but I don't know, to your point, like, he's done so much, he's, you know, accomplished salvation, then so why would he not be? But yeah, it's interesting. And so just a few other notes. I think a lot of what we've already sort of shared before, but again, you know, only one who's sharing in the divine essence can actually bear the weight of our sin. We've got, you know, man that that owes the debt of sin, so there's a man that has to pay it, but only God actually is able to do so. So we need someone who is fully divine to be able to stand in our place to pay for the penalty of sin. Only, you know, the eternal Son could actually then, you know, defeat death by his righteous life, be raised for our justification. So we need full godness, full divinity of Jesus to provide the victory over death. And then finally, because he's both truly God and truly man, then we have a perfect mediator for us. So this is a big emphasis in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, but we've got the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, and then the perfect mediator from Jesus, because he's both truly God and truly man. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah, Greg.
This is wonderful. Question, my history is a little foggy. You believe that Jesus died for his sin? For our sin?
That's where, I'm trying to think. I believe, I don't want to say definitively yes or no, but based on what I remember, I think, yes, he would say that Jesus died for our sins. But that's where his point was, or his hang up was, well, if we're saying Jesus is God, can God actually, die? How does that work? So that's where he said, well, he must have been, if he was a created being, then God could have sent him to sort of, be that sacrifice.
You see how deceptive that is, though.
Yeah.
That he would hold to the exact same thing that you mm-hmm. would, yet on some very, very tiny, but enormously important
yeah.
point,
mm-hmm.
I mean, the whole thing collapses.
Yeah.
To the average, quote-unquote, pew-sitter, believer, what have you, that's so easy to latch onto because it sounds so good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whatever, we can look at that because there's a stigma that comes with that. But a lot of this is still being taught
mm-hmm.
in quote-unquote evangelical churches today, mostly in warehouses. I'm just kidding. It's enormously deceptive.
Mm-hmm. It is.
And I think the Nicene Creed is a lesson in critical thinking.
Yeah.
It's true, but it seems to me that that's what the whole point of it was, is that it goes from thinking through the whole process, thinking through all that God is. And so he just stopped at one point, and it made sense to him, right, because
mm-hmm.
of what it says. He was begotten. And then, but it's these other guys that jump in and finish the thinking through to come up with who Christ is and who God is.
And I just want to say, too, like, this is why I love being in a Reformed church, because it puts God at the center of salvation. That, like, we can sit there and we can tick off the list of things to believe, and it's really about where your heart is. Like, if your heart truly belongs to the Lord, because, what does Jesus say? He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And I think it's such a reminder that all of it, we're in Ecclesiastes last Sunday, and, we can gather up books and there's no end of learning, right? But what saves you is not your ability to articulate the Nicene Creed, as valuable as it is. I don't want to imply anything like that. But I think there's a lot of anxiety that people can have over some of these questions, because you're talking one question, right, bothers Arius, and he's
mm-hmm.
like, how in the world can God die?
Mm-hmm.
I think the beauty of putting salvation totally in God's hands is that when Christ went to the cross, nothing foiled his plan. There's not people out there who may or may not be saved, because Christ accomplished what he set out. And I think, creeds are great because they help us in our doubts and stuff, but I always come back to, because that's such a great point, is Satan can learn a creed too,
mm-hmm.
Just like he can learn the Bible, and so many Christians have been led astray, and that's why I think, creeds help me in my human nature, but in my existential fears, if I'm not resting in Christ, then I'm going to create more problems for myself.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's sort of, I think there's there's the importance of the, going back to sort of that 3D slide at the beginning. There's, the doctrine is important. Those teachings are important. Even Jesus, asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? So it's important that, we know who Jesus is, what God is. But to your point, Luke, like, it's not just stopping with the head knowledge of, yes, this is, what I believe, and it's going to be okay because I'm saying the right things or I'm doing that. But how that leads us to then to praise God, to bring those doubts, those times of hardship to him, and be able to be comforted by that, the truths of the doctrine that we know and believe.
And I think taking it one step further, living out that in our lives, then people who have, maybe we think we have the right theology, but Jesus says they'll know us by our love. And if we're not loving other people, it doesn't matter how smart or how doctrinally sound we are. It doesn't mean that, that God's not going to use that eventually to get to us, but if we're not treating other people with the love that Jesus treated us, then what's the point? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're turning him, we're not loving other people like we've been told to, that God loves us and that we need to. And so I think this is super important, but I think then we need to take it one step
right.
further.
Yeah. Right, yeah, it's not meant to be, just stuck in the head, that it's got to work its way out, you know. All right, well, I think that's...
I just wanted to point out that conversely, though, if the head knowledge isn't quite right,
not right there,
these creeds, then given the perspective that we just got, the next time this particular sects come and knock on your door and ask if you want to hear the good news about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's worth pointing out that that Lord is not really Lord. If he has a Lord,
mm-hmm.
that's not good news either.
Yes.
And they're... often known for being wonderful, nice people who
mm-hmm.
truly believe in their heart where they're going, but
yeah.
if the head's not right,
yeah.
it doesn't land up either.
Yeah. Yeah. Awesome. Wow. Well, thank you guys for your attention, your discussions today. Next week, I think it's Reed, will be going over the section on the Father. So we are, we believe, but it's you, and it's one God, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. But I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for this creed that we can look at, that we can learn from to both inform our theology, but also hopefully, Father, to inform our hearts to wonder, to appreciate your gospel, and to want to love you and to love our neighbors more. We pray that you would help us as we go to worship and to hear your preached word, and you would open our eyes, open our hearts to what Pastor Kevin has to say. And that you would give us a restful and a good rest of our Lord's day. We ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.